Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what you did over 2,000 years ago on the Sea of Galilee. And we ask now that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us and inspire us, and above all, change us through what you have done and what you still do today. And we ask that you would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen. Most of you will know the TV show Undercover Boss. It's where the head of a company goes in disguise and spends a day or days being trained in different departments. Mostly the staff have absolutely no idea who this trainee is. But as you watch, there's this nagging question. Will they realize, will they twig that it's the CEO of their company with all his power and authority and resources to hand that is standing in their midst and talking with them? Well, that question could easily apply to the disciples in this very well-known story of Jesus walking on water. When will they realize who Jesus really is? When will they get it? The backdrop to this encounter is that Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. He's taken five small loaves, two tiny fish, and fed 5,000 men and women and children, and had 12 baskets left over. It's utterly staggering. But now, in verse 22, he immediately, urgently tells the disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake. It's almost evening, so he dismisses the crowd, who are very well fed, and he goes up the mountainside on his own to pray. Before feeding the 5,000, he got news that John the Baptist, his first cousin, had been beheaded. And Jesus needs solitude, he needs time to talk with his father about this, and he hasn't managed to get that. And he spends a long time in prayer, and it isn't till the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., that he decides it's time to join the disciples. Well, there isn't a boat handy when he comes down the mountain, so he sets off on the shortest route, which is clearly to walk across the water. In the meantime, while the disciples have been rowing, a storm has arisen. Now, that's not unusual for the Sea of Galilee because it lies about 700 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. And so the cool air would come down from the mountains and hit the hot air rising up from the Sea of Galilee, and you would get a lot of volatility. So the disciples, after rowing into a really strong headwind and deep waves, have only reached the middle of the lake and they're tired. And when they see Jesus walk past, they cry out in fear, thinking he's a ghost. And Jesus immediately calls out to reassure them, "Have courage, it is I." Now, the phrase here, "it is I," ego I me, is very emphatic. And you could say instead, "I am." Have courage, I am. He's speaking at two levels. Most straightforwardly, it's the sort of, "Hey guys, it's me." But at another level, he's saying, "I am," with all the Old Testament references that has for God. In Exodus 3:14, Moses asks God, "What name do you want to be known by?" God tells him, "Ego I me. I am who I am." A common sort of name, but he goes on to tell Moses, "This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." Now, just as a tiny aside, there's a very evil warlord in the jungle of Mexico, and recently, he's been terrorizing the locals and the Christians there, but recently he heard a voice tell him the address of a local pastor who was in hiding. The voice told him to go and get this pastor and to get him, the pastor, to meet this warlord and all his men, 200 plus, all the machine guns, in the local town, and he was to ask the pastor to pray for them, and then he, the voice, would heal the land. The warlord said, "Who are you?" The voice said, "I am." Needless to say, it happened. Obviously, God still goes by that name today. So if the disciples were not too tired, they were to hear Jesus really clearly saying, "I am God." And then he says, "Do not be afraid." Now, this is not a suggestion, but it's a command for them. I am, and I am with you, so do not be afraid. Right in the middle of a storm. Great time for the disciples to get an upgrade in their understanding of who Jesus is. And if they had the presence of mind to realize it, Jesus was also telling them who he was by the fact he was standing on the sea. Job 9, verse 8 says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Even more, in that culture and time, the sea represented chaos, lawlessness, maybe darkness, that sort of thing, unrest. And that's why in Revelation 21:1, it talks of the new heaven and new earth and says, there's no longer any sea. Seems an odd phrase until you realize what it's representing. So in heaven, the new heaven and new earth, there is no chaos and lawlessness and so on. So Jesus, standing astride the sea in the storm, effectively says, I have mastery over all chaos, over all lawlessness. It's no threat to me. It's under my feet. I am God. There is no need to be afraid. So even at this moment, whatever difficulty you have, and we all have them, whether it's at work or home or family or children or friends, stop. See Jesus standing astride it, looking at you, totally unfazed, full of love, saying, take courage. It is I. I am the Lord your God. Do not be afraid. Back to the Sea of Galilee. The boat's going up and down. The disciples are looking at Jesus in a mixture of fear and now amazement as they take in it's him. And Peter responds immediately. I love Peter. Don't you love Peter? Lord. Very appropriate for somebody who's walking on water and has told you, I am. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. Well, you could phrase it this way. Since it's you, please enable me to do the same thing you are doing. If you think about it, this makes sense. Jesus has already sent them out two by two to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to drive out demons. They've seen the supernatural, and Peter probably thinks, here's the next thing to learn, bring it on. Jesus says, come. I actually can't imagine what it's like to slide off the edge of the boat. No manual, no set of OH&S instructions to follow, no HR to say, that's not in your PD, you can't do it. But just raw obedience to the command, come. He slides off and he walks on water. Now, how good would that have been? What would the others be thinking in the boat? And honestly, I ask you, how come none of them jumped out of the boat to join him? Why stay in the boat? Give me a good reason. Why stay in the boat when Jesus is there and you can walk on water? I mean, for Peter, it would have been spectacular. Not only has he experienced something extraordinary because he stepped out in faith, but Peter has discovered a whole new level of trust in Jesus. And we all know the next bit. The wind's strong, the waves have been whipped up, the swell's huge, and Peter turns his head to look. Now, remember, he's used to the sea. He's worked on it all his life. He's been in plenty of storms before, and he's even seen Jesus rebuke a storm. But he stops focusing on Jesus ahead of him, and he turns to look at what's going on. And the next thing is he begins to sink. And Jesus' response gives us an indication of what's happened. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He doesn't say Peter had no faith. Just that the doubt diminished it. Now, the word for doubt here is distazo, which has the idea of going in two different directions at once or serving two masters. So when Peter turned aside to look at the wind and the waves, he started to serve fear, doubt, and not Jesus, who was straight ahead. And as he begins to sink, he calls out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And Jesus must have been close enough to reach out his hand and rescue Peter. And he pulls him up to stand on the water again. And then Peter got to walk back to the boat on the water with Jesus. What a privilege. Bad for 5 a.m. in the morning, is it? And as they reached the boat, the wind stopped just like that. Now, back in Matthew 8, we've seen Jesus calm a storm by rebuking it. This time he didn't even say a word. It simply ceases as they reach the boat. And again, the divine nature of Jesus is underscored by this. He rules even the wind and the waves, and the disciples in the boat finally get it. Verse 33 tells us they worshipped him. It's the first time in Matthew's gospel that they confess that Jesus truly is the Son of God. The undercover boss is finally uncovered. Well, what can you and I make of this on February the 19th, 2017, many, many years after this happened? What can we learn from this extraordinary account? Well, the first and most obvious thing is we must deal with our fears. And when I talk about fears, I'm including anxiety and worry in that because they're part of the same spectrum. Jesus says to the disciples, "Do not be afraid." And there are numerous verses in Scripture that tell us not to fear or not to be anxious. Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you." Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything." 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety on him." 1 John 4:18, "Perfect love, Jesus, casts out fear." And I could go on for 20 minutes with lists of do not fear verses. Indeed, earlier in Matthew chapter 6, we've heard Jesus say, "Do not worry about your life. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" Fear is not our inheritance as Christians. Faith is. The truth is, we cannot walk in faith and entertain fear. They are complete opposites. Now, at any point in time, we either have faith filling in our heart and mind, or we have fear. And we each get to choose which stays, faith or fear. It's our choice. Now, you may say, "Ginny, that's all very well. It's not that simple. How do I do that when my child is chronically ill, or my job's on the line, or my best friend has cancer, or I'm struggling with going old and infirm, or my self-esteem is low, and? You can fill in your own particular fear or difficulty, whether it's big or small. And you're right. This isn't always easy. But it has to be possible because Jesus says, "Do not fear." So the first step is to admit the fear. You can't fight something if you're in denial about it. Then take the fear to Jesus and repent of it. It is not a biblical choice to keep walking with it. And why would you want to? Fear debilitates, whereas faith liberates. So when a fearful thought strolls through, kill it like stamping on a cockroach. I love stamping on cockroaches. Use that and stamp on that fear or that anxiety. Enjoy the squidge. Don't entertain that fear. I don't know, have a scripture you quote, sing a worship song, pray song, worship Jesus. Change your focus from the fear to Jesus. Do whatever works for you to stop it and ask Jesus for help. Confess it to a good friend. Get them to pray with you and get them to keep you accountable. And persevere at it. Some of these fears will go quickly, but some take a long time. David says this very succinctly in Psalm 56:3. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Woo! That is simply his way of saying he chooses faith over fear. Peter says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." That's 1 Peter 5:7. It's the same exchange. Give him your fears. Why? Because he's God and he's good and he can deal with them and he loves you and he cares for you. And when you give them to him, leave them with him. It's very tempting to take them back. Some fears are easily dealt with, some will be harder and need a lot of perseverance. But you plus God is a majority in any situation, and you plus God can defeat any fear. Recently, I had coffee with a friend, and we ended up talking about why she never prays out loud. For some reason, she had a real, you know, clenched, white-knuckle fear of doing this. She could read the Bible out loud, but she could not pray out loud. And we talked more, and she remembered praying out loud as a child Somebody made some comment that made her feel inadequate and a bit stupid. So we prayed into that, and then we asked God to remove this fear. And a few minutes later, she managed to pray out loud, and she's never looked back. And she's actually on the prayer team today, but I'm not going to tell you who she is. Fear debilitates, faith liberates. Small or big, we have to deal with our fears. Now, the second thing we learn is the importance of remembering who God has already been for us. Let me explain. Bear with me in this, because you may think I'm quite hard on the disciples. Why didn't the disciples recognize, or why didn't they at least anticipate Jesus coming to them in an unusual way? Sure, they were tired. Yes, it was hard. It was early morning. But what did they think was going to happen? So far in Matthew, they have seen Jesus heal numerous people, including the paralytic, the blind, the mute, a woman with chronic hemorrhage, a withered hand. They've seen him calm a storm. They've seen him heal the demon-possessed. And only 9 hours ago, he has started with 5 loaves, 2 fish, and fed over 5,000 people and had 12 baskets left over. Which bit of Jesus isn't normal, don't they get? Why is it a surprise that he walks on water? I don't mean that they had to think he would walk on water, but why is it a surprise that he does something unusual? Jesus has broken every rule book since they met him. He's healed on the Sabbath. He's picked grain and eaten on the Sabbath. He's touched lepers. He's eaten with tax collectors and sinners. And he's taught with an authority they haven't heard before. And in addition to that, they've been sent out by him to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and they've done it. So how come as they are rowing and wondering how he'll get to the other side, they don't at a minimum think he'll be up to something? He doesn't do normal, does he? What's he going to do this time? How's he going to come and meet us? We're not getting anywhere. We know he can stop a storm. What's he going to do? Well, the answer is they're thinking back at a human level. They're not thinking from what they had already experienced with him. And they had experienced bucket loads with him. Despite the loaves, they had not realized who he was. So fear jumped on them because they'd forgotten what he'd already done. And so they did not anticipate him to act in an unusual, different way. Now, you and I do know who he is. But do we do the same as him? Sure we do. A friend of mine was anxious because they needed money. They prayed after considerable anxiety, and God answered in an unusual and very nice way because the tax man sent them a refund. But the next time they were short financially, they were just as anxious as the first time. But in reality, they could have refused the anxiety and anticipated his help, i.e. approached the situation with more faith and a much nanosecond of anxiety, because God has already done that for them. He is a good, good, good God. Put this another way. When God has worked in our life, that is a new level from which we should think. For example, when I was in Kenya pre-Christmas with Naomi, I prayed for somebody to have their asthma healed. It wasn't a long prayer. I was standing at the curbside. They told me this. It had stopped them selling and earning a little bit of money in the slums. That's where they lived and had worked. And I prayed. And 3 days later, when I met them, they said they hadn't needed any medication. And now weeks later, they are back at work. I no longer have the right to meet somebody with asthma and say, go to your GP and get some Ventolin. Well, I do have the right, but I would be stupid if I did that. Because praying for healing and then going from there has to be my new normal for that. If not, I am neglecting what God has already done, and I'm not stepping out in faith. So one way to help us not forget what he's already done is to be constantly thankful for the ways he's worked in our lives and the lives of those around us. Cultivate thanksgiving. It changes our thinking and it changes our expectation. And if you feel you haven't experienced much to be thankful, there are a whole bunch of promises he's given you in the Bible. For example, he said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So you can go into any situation, any difficulty, certain that God is with you. You may not see him, but you can thank him because he's with you. If God has said something in Scripture, it is true. End of discussion. There is no debate about it. So the disciples show us the importance of not only remembering how Jesus acted in our lives, but the need to anticipate, to expect that he will keep helping us and blessing us and transforming us and removing our fears. That is faith. I don't know how you define faith. When I ask people, most of them don't have a definition other than bringing up Hebrews 11:1. But you could define faith as having confidence that God is who he says he is and is true to his word. Having confidence that God is who he says he is and is true to his word. Hence the importance of expecting or anticipating Jesus to act. It's an expression of our trust in him. The third thing we learn from this encounter is something we don't really want to learn, but it's true. But it's that the storms of life, the difficulties we face, are a fantastic opportunity to grow in faith. After this encounter, all the disciples have concluded Jesus was the Son of God, but Peter had an even bigger upgrade in his faith. He has learned he could walk on water. He's learned that a doubt would kill faith. He's learned to fix his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith, and he's learned he could trust Jesus to help him when his faith faltered. That's a lot to learn. But it's really interesting that Jesus came to the disciples in a storm. I mean, he could have set out, seen the storm and said, nah, not going to get my ankles wet today. Stop. Rebuked it and walked across calm water. But he didn't. He met them in the storm and thereby gave them this deeper revelation on who he really was. And it's the same for us. It's in the difficulties of life that we get an opportunity to grow in faith. And to be honest, I don't think we really like it. We would like peace to mean an absence of problems or a minimum of problems, or if not that, then at least manageable problems. Well, unfortunately, that's wishful thinking, and anyway, it's false peace. In John 16:33, Jesus says this. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. True peace is walking with the Prince of Peace through any storm that comes our way. And we can only do that by faith, by having confidence that God is true and good and will act according to his word. So we need to change our mindset so that we welcome problems as if they're there to usher us into the presence of God. The bigger the problem, the bigger the potential upgrade in our faith. Once we view problems like that, they decrease in size. In fact, if you are so impoverished here today that you don't currently have a problem, we can always pray for you to get one. Right? That's how you've got to view it. Or you can find somebody else and share theirs. Right? Make sure you've got one so you can grow. Use the problem. Use the storm to grow your faith. It's all about how you approach it. Well, this chapter ends by telling us what happened when the boat reached the other side and landed at Gennesaret. As soon as people recognized Jesus, the grapevine hummed furiously and were told they brought to him all who were sick and they implored him that they might simply touch the edge of his cloak. And all, underline all, who touched him were healed. The word for healed here is slightly different. It's diasozo, which means completely healed. So Matthew's emphasizing to us that all these people were fully, totally healed, no half measures. Doesn't mention what sicknesses the people had, but they're likely to include conditions we've seen and more. So epilepsy, the deaf, the mute, the blind, the crippled, those with congenital issues, those with back pain, stomach pains, fevers, the paralyzed, those with infectious diseases, and so on. All were healed. And note, it's really interesting because Jesus doesn't mind who touches him in the crowd. I mean, the Pharisees would never do that because, ooh, they might get unclean. Jesus, he's the one who makes them clean. He's the one who heals them. Jesus welcomes all of us, anyone, saint or sinner, clean or unclean, to him, and he releases the blessing and the healing to them. And nothing has changed. Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can go to him and touch his cloak and ask for healing. And this morning you can do that by coming and asking for prayer from one of the prayer teams. Bring whatever affliction you have, bring any fears that need removing, and come and ask for help from Jesus. He loves you. He adores you. He cares for you. He longs to touch you, to bless you, to help you. He will meet you in any storm you have and will say, "Here, have some of my peace. Walk with me. Take courage. It is I am. Do not be afraid." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so ready and willing, and it's your nature to meet us in our storms. And we ask that you would release faith to us, to turn away from fear and anxiety, and to walk to you on what may feel like to us like walking on water, but to walk to you and to receive your peace and your touch and your blessing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.